Here is the testimony of Moses, the servant of God. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. And then I would have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 22 and 23. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The eye, notice something. Will you take just a moment to notice that? Notice that that word is singular, not plural, not the eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or money. Let's bow together. Oh God, may our minds be open, may our hearts be laid bare, may our lives be changed. Lord, we do not gather here today simply to do a religious ritual. If we do, oh God, help us to see beyond that. Lord, we desperately need to be transformed and made ready. The day is almost upon us. The end soon will be. Lord, today, may our lives be set that on the day we stand before Jesus, whether it's in the clouds as He comes, or because for us only the world has ended in that moment, that we might be ready, O Lord, today, open our hearts by Your Word. Burn us with its fire. Slice us with its sword. Hold us. And alloy us and make us strong with its hammer. That we might be ready to stand in Your presence, approved and unashamed. In Jesus' name. Today I want to talk in this keeping our vision clear about having single vision. The bane of our lives is double vision. The King James translates these words that we read in the NIV this way. It says, if the eye be single, the whole body be filled with light. What is it about a single eye? Jesus said it differently. Look with me at Matthew chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark records the words of Jesus in speaking to the terrible urgency of preparing for eternity. Here's what Jesus said. Mark chapter 9, verse 47. Mark 9, verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. Jesus is saying there's something about double vision. Now, we could have gone back and he talks about cutting off the hand and cutting off the foot. There's something about the strength of the flesh. And you know, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. It's hard for a strong man to get into heaven. He said something about cutting off your foot. It's hard for a fast man to get into heaven. Not that those things forbid you, it's the trusting in them. I remember when I was a kid, the jokes we would tell about those Christians. Oh, that church is just a crutch. That Bible's just a crutch. And you know, when you've got two legs, a crutch seems pretty useless. But when you understand that you're a cripple, anybody here ever been on crutches for a long time? Man, when you're crippled, those crutches are good, aren't they? And then Jesus moves on and he talks about the double vision. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, why is it that one eye would cause us to sin? Why doesn't he say, pluck out both eyes? What is it about one eye? You see, our problem is double vision. If we are truly saved, we see eternity. Here's the problem. We also see this life. And it constantly pulls at us, doesn't it? How many times do we say something like, you know, I wish I could. What's the next word? Yeah, you betcha. Oh. And you know, we're surrounded by this world, and in this world, that but sounds awfully good, doesn't it? There are things to do. Places to go, people to see. You see, here's the upshot of double vision. Look with me over at James. Look with me over at James. It's a verse you know, but I want you to put it in this context. Here's the upshot of double vision. Here's where it leads. And Jesus is perfectly clear, as he said in Matthew, no one can ultimately serve two masters. Do you know why so many college students today are abandoning the faith? You know why so many college students are abandoning the faith? And that may be true. But here's where it is, because you see, in college, it becomes more and more difficult to serve two masters. You can't serve God and sin. And you know, while you're at home, And if you're in a godly home, and a lot of these kids, they grow up in a godly home, and they can go off to school and live one way, and then they come home and live a different way. But when you get to college and you're suddenly surrounded by all that sin, not just in the school, but when you come home, because your home is the school, it becomes more and more difficult to serve two masters. And one of them always wins out. Look at what James says. James chapter 1, verse 6. Now James is going to give this spiritual principle in a specific setting. But the principle applies in other settings. He's merely applying it in the one. Here's the setting. He's been talking about prayer and that how we need to persevere in prayer. Verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of the Lord, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. Now he's going to go on, and he goes, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. You see, here's the problem with double vision is, it leads to double-mindedness. We see that throughout the Bible, don't we? Martha, Martha, what? Many things trouble you. Isn't that a great description? So much of our lives. Martha, Martha, many things trouble you. That's why Jesus, in his what he says is the linchpin parable, the parable that he says defines all of his parables in Mark chapter 4. Says this, Mark chapter 4, verse 19, and talking about the parable of the soil. He says, Mark 4:19, these words, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke out the word. You know where desires begin? You know where desires begin? I don't believe it begins in the heart. I believe it begins someplace before it's in the heart and the mind. But it begins in the eye. So all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It's the eye where those things begin. It's the eye where adultery begins. Remember David? He should have been at war with the troops, but where was he? At home in the palace. And here he is in the middle of the night. Now, David has a harem of wives. Where's David? Up on the roof. And is he looking to heaven? See, double eyes. And James says, when we become double-eyed, when we start looking, as Jesus said, at the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things, then very quickly we become double-minded. And what does James tell us about a double-minded man? James 1:6, he is unstable in everything he does. Why is it that there are so many people that call themselves Christians that are unstable? It's like, I was talking talking with someone this week, and I was talking about living down in Bridgeton, and they were laughing about at work, two or three of them, about, you know, drinking and getting drunk and carrying on. And you know, when you're on my side of things, it isn't a funny thing. I remember being in Bridgeton one day, and Kathy and I were asleep at night. We lived right on Pearl Street, right on, it was probably the busiest road in Bridgeton, or at least one of the two. And at 2 a.m, we hear the most horrific, tearing, you know, that metal, that sound of metal, ripping metal, just, you know, sit your teeth on edge, like a dentist drill. You don't drill, right? You make him feel better. He's the guy that gets all the pain. And we go, what on earth? And then silence. And then about 10 seconds later, starts up again. And silence. Then about 15 seconds later, a little further away, some guy had gotten loaded, and he was coming down Pearl Street, and he was like a pinball, bouncing from one side of the street to the other, just taking out this car, sweeping across, hitting that car, swerving across. He took out 30-something cars before he finally ground to a halt. Those cars jumped into the road. So often, as believers, it seems like that's what we're doing. We're just slamming from one side to the other, back and forth. And if you look at the world around us, you see the debris from all the slamming going on. Marriages ripped apart. Family. You know how many people, I was talking with someone at work just this week about David. And they were saying, yeah, someone in their family. They got him into a program, and for a little while they were walking with the Lord, but they came back into this area, and it started right up again. They said the last they saw that relative was someone from the family took him out west and left him in the middle of a national park. Person looked at me with tears in their eyes and said, you know, that sounds so cruel, but I think you could understand. And I did. I was talking with my mother last night, and David had written her, and David had been talking about the situation of his, what is it, second cousin once removed, I don't know. Something like that. Who died 1 year older than David. 2 years older than David. And my mom said, you know, your cousin has been doing some research now because of all this tragedy. And he said, Tioga County, Pennsylvania, little Tioga County, more cows than people, is one of the worst counties in the state of Pennsylvania for heroin use. And the next county over, Bradford County, just a few miles in the other, the worst, one of the worst in the state for methamphetamine use. The wreckage is everywhere. But Moses kept his eyes clear. How? Because he had single vision for what mattered. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, at 1 Corinthians. Look with me at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we all know, or at least I hope we all know, that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter. Paul describes the resurrection. He begins with the historical basis of the resurrection. He states that this is not just some la-la land. This isn't just, you know, it appeared to me as a ghost. That Jesus literally, physically, really rose from the dead, and that there were many eyewitnesses. And that this is an established fact, not just a myth, or not just a story, or not just some symbolic meaning like the liberals try in their stupidity to claim. And then he goes on and he tries, in halting human words, to describe what the resurrection will be like. And in my stupid opinion, fails utterly, because, you know, when I read it, I go, I don't have a clue as to what he's talking about. And maybe you feel the same way, maybe you don't, but man, when he starts talking about what it's going to be like to have a resurrection body, I just don't get it. I get that it'll be great, but I don't understand it. Maybe that's all he could ever do. But when he's all done, he comes to the very end of that chapter, verse 58, and here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, now let's pause for just a second and talk about that therefore, because that therefore is real important. Either the resurrection's true or it's not. Amen? And I hope that you know that it is true. And I hope that you understand that there are implications to its truth. The first being that Jesus is the only way out of the grave. There isn't any other. There's no plan B. There's not, oh, just be sincere and we'll all probably be okay. He's, yeah. Paul's going to draw a second when he says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. I had long talks with my son David in letters. At least it seems long when you're writing it down. You know, there comes a point when you don't need any more teaching, you don't need any more understanding. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6 when he says, stand therefore, having all these different things, stand in the mighty armor of God, Ephesians 6. And then he throws in this sentence, he says, and after you have done everything, stand. I don't care how much good armor you give the guy. I don't care how much of a great weapon you've got. There comes a moment in battle when you just have to stand up and be counted. I remember years ago there was a problem in my home church, and there was a whole big thing, and the church ended up splitting. And my father, who hated conflict, was the moderator that year. And everybody'd come in there because this one was saying this to that one and that one was saying this to the other one. And, you know, everybody had a story and everybody was saying one thing to one person and a different thing to another person, and it was getting bad. I can remember Dad saying, all right, it's time to take a vote. Somebody stood up and said, I'll get the paper for a secret ballot. My dad stood there and said, no, I'm moderating this meeting. There will be no secret ballot. We'll have a roll call of names, and you need to stand up for what you believe, and we need to know who's saying yes and who's saying no, and when we leave here, at least there'll be no question about what's being done. Oh, he was hated. They hated him. But you know, there's a day when you just have to stand. You have to stand against sin. You can sit there and you can learn about Why? Why not sin? How not sin? This, that. You can memorize the verses, but there's a day when you just have to look sin in the eye and say, no! And if you're not willing to do that, more training isn't going to help you. That's the way it is, isn't it? You know the old joke, I can resist everything except temptation? Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. At the end of the day, that's what you have to do. You know, there are days when it's easier to stand firm, and there are days when it's harder to stand firm. You know, isn't that true? And maybe we're entering days when it's going to be hard to stand firm. But you know what? That doesn't change anything, does it? It just makes it harder, but it doesn't make it different what you got to do. Well, you know, if it's easy, stand firm. Does anybody honestly believe that we're in worse days or harder days to stand firm than Paul faced? Is there anybody here that says, you know, my life is so miserable, I would trade places with the Apostle Paul and go through what he did in a minute? Not me. Then he says these words, because see, he doesn't just stop there, because he knew that they wouldn't listen, like we don't listen. He says, let nothing move you. See, he said, you know, as soon as you take that firm stance, there's going to be people that go, it's wonderful that you're taking a stance. Can you just move over here a little bit and take it here? Well, you know, that's not convenient. How about if you step over here? Any of you ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Boring movie by today's standards. Boring movie. Oh, an awful lot of talking. Not a single gunshot in the whole movie. A lot of guys in funny clothing running along beaches and things. No. There's a powerful lesson in that movie. Anybody here ever been called so much to the world stage that they were invited to go to the Olympics? There he was. Godly man training for the missions field. Invited to go to the Olympics. He was the fastest man in Scotland. And he was guaranteed to bring a gold medal back to Scotland. He sailed off with the Great Britain team all together. They were so excited. They got to France where the games were to be held. Suddenly, when they arrived, there'd been a change in the schedule. And the race had been set. The qualifying race had been set for Sunday. One Sunday. One Sunday. What's the difference? You know how little it takes for us to think about a Sunday? He's in the Olympics! He said, I can't do it. I'm running for the glory of God. I will not dishonor Christ by running on His day. You know what the people in England did at that? Do you know how they cheered for him? Are you kidding me? He got cablegrams with death threats. Moving. But you know, there was an atheistic Jew among that team who hated God, despised God, He was so impressed by the stand he took that he gave up his place in a different race and allowed him to run and win a gold medal. Do you know the rest of that story? If you've seen the movie, do you know the rest of that story? Do you know what happened? They wanted to recruit him to all kinds of things. He said, no, thank you, and walked away from it and became a missionary to China. Gave his life living in a little tiny village, in a little school, teaching Chinese people the Bible. And you know what happened to him? That great runner, that great athlete, you know what happened to him? The Japanese invaded. And he was taken to an internment camp. And he spent most of the Second World War holding up the spirits of the young people, playing soccer with them, and organizing races, and doing what he could for the missionary kids that were trapped in that compound and terrorized by the Japanese. And a few months before the end of the war, because he gave up most of his food for the kids, he began to really get sick in the weather. And he got, I forget the thing, whether it was malaria or what it was. And about a month before the war ended, died in that concentration camp. And the world would look at that and say, what a waste. He could have been safe back in England. And he did that for a bunch of heathen? Just so he could talk about that stupid Jesus? Do you begin to understand why there's the revival happening in China that there is today? The seeds that were planted into those people, what they saw in those missionaries? Paul says, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Can I just say, for some of us, it's a sometimes thing. Now, maybe there's a couple of different ways. Well, you know, when I have spare time, I give myself to the Lord. Not every day. I was doing something this morning, and I was thinking, you know, all this time belongs to the Lord. If I'm doing this, I need to do it for Him. Always, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And here's what it says, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain. I had two separate people say to me this week, Pastor, look at your life. Look at how many people you have poured yourself into. Look at how many people you have given up your time, your family's time. And both of them said this. They said, and most of them turned around and kicked you in the teeth. Those are my words, not theirs, but pretty close. Why do you keep doing it? Because it's never in vain. It's never in vain. And you know what? I think that there is a spirit seeping into our hearts today that says it's in vain. One of those people said to me, I tried to get this person and they lasted for a little while and then they went away. It's in vain. No, it's not. Let me end with Paul's life. I want you to look at the end of Paul's life. Now, we so often look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very last things that Paul says about 2 Timothy 4, 8. I am ready to be offered up. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous. But I want us to look at something a little different in 2 Timothy. Here's the end of Paul's life. You know, it's interesting. As I was thinking about this today, Paul was spiritually about my age when he wrote this. Paul was in his 30s spiritually. I don't know how old he was physically. He was probably older than I am physically. But he was about 30, maybe 35. Spiritually, when he wrote these words, he'd walked with the Lord for over 30 years, maybe 35 years. Now, I'm not comparing what I've done with what he's done, because that'd be ludicrous. But you know, there's something just about the aging process that when you get to a certain age, you kind of feel the same kind of thing. Here's what Paul had to face in those days. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Now I want you to think about this. This is the Paul that founded at least half a dozen or 10 churches directly, and many, many more than that indirectly through the churches they in turn planted. Here's the Paul that had evangelized most of Europe that had been evangelized at that point. And here's what he says. At my first defense, all those I'd won to Christ flocked to my defense. No one came to my support. But everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Am I guaranteeing you that if you give yourself to really living for Jesus Christ, people aren't going to let you down? Not for a minute. I'm telling you, it's worth it. I want you to look at, not only was he forsaken, look at verse 14. Alexander the metalworker, the coppersmith, he's called in other translations, did me a great deal of harm. You know who this Alexander is? Look over with me at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. What started... Start in the middle of 19, holding onto a faith and good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Alexander was a former Christian. Alexander had a profession of faith. Well, was he ever saved? I don't know. You don't know if I'm saved. I remember years ago, there was a woman in a church that I knew. It was a gospel preaching church. She'd been married over 20 years. They had kids together. She was the pastor's wife. He gave an invitation and she walked to the front of the altar one day and he said, "Honey, this is for new believers." Said, "Yeah." Said, "But you don't understand." And she said, "No, you don't understand. All my life has just been a game. First for my parents and then for you. And now I see I was never really saved. And I need to get saved." Now, if you'd have asked her a year before that or 10 years before that, "Of course I am. don't know whether Alexander was saved or not. I do know I wouldn't want to be Alexander in his testimony in Timothy. Kicked Paul right in the teeth. You know what Paul says, Timothy? Give it up, man. It just isn't worth it. No. But it's worth it. And here's why. Because we're not just living for this world. There are people in this room that are having hard times today, but those hard times will not last forever. We go, oh, I'm always going to be. No, you won't. Use that word always so casually. You see what? Here's what he said. Look at verse 18. This is what he said, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Really, Paul? They're going to kill you. Don't you know that? Sure, he's going to rescue me from every evil attack. They're going to kill you. Yeah, that's how he'll rescue me. And will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. There's what matters. And in the meantime, they've got me chained up to guards. Isn't it wonderful? Most of us would be, ruck 'em, suck 'em, I'm sitting with this guard and I get no privacy. And Paul's going, man, I got somebody to preach to night and day. They bring in a new one and strap him to me. Hey, brother, let me tell you about... And can't you see the guard trying to pull loose? Give it up! When the new one comes to replace him, please, let me go. Let me get out of here. I can just see the captain of the guard. Okay, whose turn it is? And everybody takes one step back. Not me, man. That guy's hardcore. Bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. There's three things. You know, I don't know if you grasp this or not. Paul did. Paul always had the kind of churches. Do you hear his letters where he knew the people? He didn't go to some faceless place where maybe they didn't have any of those back then. Jerusalem broke up pretty quick. Read his letters. He always he knew all the folks that he was working with. And you know, there's a real advantage to knowing. You know, today the whole thing is find some place where you can get lost and blend in and think you're serving God because you're part of a program. There's three things I want for you, folks. Number one, that you be holy. And right now, there's some people here that need to deal with sin. Some of them, it may be what we would call gross sin. Others of us, it may be with more subtle sin. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12:14, and make every effort to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see God. If you're satisfied with less than holiness, please don't accept that. Number one, that you be holy. Number two, that you really love Jesus. And I know there's a lot of people that say, oh yes, I love Jesus. But I'm not talking about that. And you know better than that. I'm talking that you really love him. And Jesus says beware of that, because remember what he says to the church of Ephesus? You have left your first love. You know, that love is not something that's guaranteed. Just because I had it yesterday doesn't mean I'll have it still today. When I get that double vision, it's real easy to walk away from my love of Jesus Christ, because it's expensive to love him. That woman that dumped the perfume on his feet has nothing over the genuine believer, because that's what the genuine believer has to do every day of their life, is just pour themselves out on him. And it usually costs us, because those around us want us to do anything but. And number three, this is the last verse and then we're done. Number three, I want you to take some disciples with you to heaven. I want you to not be satisfied at being a mule, forever sterile. Here's the verse, and with this we're done. Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel. Daniel was written for tough times, just like this. Times when most people wouldn't believe. Times when people would reject and be hard-hearted, and there'd be all those things that said it won't work. And here's what he says, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise, Daniel 12, 3, will shine like the brightness of the heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness. Proverbs 11:30 says it this way, he who wins souls is wise. One of the things that makes us sterile spiritually is when we stop looking to pass the faith out. When the faith starts ending with us instead of going through us and out of us and into others, it starts to rot. And we look at ourselves and we go, there's something wrong. And I've seen it so many times in people. And so we think it's what we're taking in that rots us. And so we start looking for something new to take in. Some new teaching, some new teacher. Some new study, some new whatever. And we go there or we do that. And for a little while, it helps, but the rot comes back real quick, and then we move on. And if you know people that graze from place to place to place to place to place to place to place, like you know, lawnmowers shooting across the town. Not what we take in that keeps us fresh. What we give out. What we give out. And you know, Daniel was writing for hard days. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heaven, and those who lead many. Forever and ever. bow together. Lord, we sang a song today, in times like these. And you know, we can look to the times like these, but you are the God of these times. It is not a mistake that we were born when we were born. It is not an act of random chance. It is a plan of divine prerogative. Pastor Tucker always used to say, Pastor Ron, God, I thank you that I was born for exactly this day. Oh, Lord. When I heard that, I'd go, oh, Lord, not me. I wish I was born 100 years ago. Lord, you know best, and I don't. Lord, you have called us to this day to be your light in this world, to make a difference in this time. Now, we need to stand. Lord, I pray that you would give us a glimpse of what Paul saw on the road to Damascus. That in all those 30-odd years, his eyes never dimmed, and he never lost sight. And even though everyone deserted him and he had to stand alone, he never sat down. God, grant that we might be like him. In Jesus' name, amen.